Our chairman for this afternoon, Mr. Norman Chandler.
Good afternoon. We welcome you to, I probably don't have the numbers right, but the first conference that I've got any reference to was in 1969, Easter Conference, April 4th, 5th, and 6th. And the speakers were Mr. David B. Long, missionary from Angola, and Mr. Lyndon Sheridan, Bible teacher and evangelist from Augusta, Georgia. Keeper of the records isn't here because I'm sure he put me straight. But anyway, that's the earliest recollection I have of our Easter conference, and we welcome you to whatever number it is today. And we trust that the Lord will bless as we spend this time together. Shall we look to the Lord for his blessing on our time together this afternoon? God and Father, we come into your very presence, not through any merit of our own, but because of the finished work of your blessed Son at Calvary. We thank you for what he has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. We thank you that he has dealt with our sins and that we can rest on his promises, that those that put their trust in him, those sins will never be recalled for us to have to account for. What grace and what mercy, Father, you have showed to us. We thank you for it. We pray for this conference as we start this afternoon. Thank you for each one who is here. Pray that our hearts might be ready to hear what you have to say to us through your word. We thank you that you have sent to us two of your servants who have served you faithfully for many years, men who love your word, who love you, and who love your people. And we just pray that as we are ministered to this afternoon, that we may be receptive to what you have to hear, to say to us. We are thankful that we have these opportunities of meeting together to hear your word. And so, Father, we commit this time to you. Pray your blessing on our brother Jabe at this moment as he will come to bring the message, and continue to encourage him as he speaks to us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Many of you know our brother Jabe either by having met him before or from other his literature and so on. He's very active in evangelism and encouraging young people to get involved in that work. And we're very fortunate to be able to round him up for this conference, and we welcome him to the platform now, brother Jabe.
Thank you, and good morning. That's what we were told at lunch. The lady came along, and she said, good morning. And I said, you know, it was a good morning. We had a good morning this morning, didn't we? In fact, I was so blessed by being with some of the believers this morning and having a time of prayer and anticipating the conference this afternoon and what was going to go on for the weekend. And one of the things I noticed was that there was a desire for encouragement. There were several prayers made to encourage us. And I began to ask, what is the point of encouragement? What's the objective there? Is it just to be encouraged? Now, the word encourage, you can almost catch it in the English, can't you? Encourage, to add courage. Or comfort, confortis, to add strength. The whole objective of encouragement is not just to be encouraged, like, ooh, I feel encouraged. It means to equip us to insert into our lives a strengthening influence, an uplifting, an outlooking kind of ministry that causes us to move forward with confidence in God to accomplish things that otherwise we might feel too weak, too insipid to have sought to conquer. So the whole concept of encouragement is not, oh, now we can go back home and feel good about ourselves. The whole purpose of encouragement is to move forward, to do exploits for God. That's the idea, isn't it? So I hope the result of the weekend is not everybody goes home and feels better about themselves, right? The grand objective is that I'm looking down on the people who have been commissioned by the Lord to reach the lower mainland with the gospel. All right? That's us. You're looking at us. And we might think, well, of course, there are lots of other people doing it, and thank God for everybody who is. But quite frankly, there just isn't a lot of evangelism going on out there. I was telling the folks that the Good News on the Move team traveled across the United States, and after being in 23 different states over 10 months, going out to fairs and markets and parades and knocking on doors and being on college campuses and all the rest, I asked them, who else did you see out there doing gospel work? Well, they said there were some Mormons and Jehovah's Witness working. And we ran into some holiness preachers on college campuses who were screaming the most horrible epithets at the young people and doing everything but preaching the gospel. And we did meet one man handing out tracts at the Kentucky Derby. That was all they encountered. Now, no doubt there are other people doing it. But basically the message today in evangelicalism is we've got a store, we've got a product, if you want it, you come to us. The whole concept of going out to where people are, to reaching them on their turf where they're comfortable, it's almost been completely lost. I spoke to a young disciple and I asked him, what does the Great Commission mean to you? And he said, shine where you are. It's good. That's a good idea, to shine where you are, isn't it? I said, well, what relationship is there between shine where you are and go into all the world? Is that the same thing? Well, not exactly, is it? The Lord has called us to reach out to people, to go from where we are to where they are, and to take the gospel to them. Now, some people are waiting for a second call from God, sort of like my kids do sometimes when it's mealtime. There's the general call, but they don't move for that one. Then there's the effectual call. I mean you. I mean you personally are invited for dinner. Well, when it comes to the Great Commission, we've already been commissioned. We don't need a second commissioning to do what the Lord has already commanded us to do. Is that right? Amen. Now, as we look through the New Testament, we find a broad variety of ways that the people of God were involved in evangelism. Everyone's not supposed to be a door knocker, and everybody's not supposed to be a street preacher. But as we look through the New Testament, we see one person having dinner, like Matthew, inviting people over to his home, inviting a preacher who happened to be the Lord Jesus to share the gospel in that setting. And the Lord is seen many times sitting at a dinner table talking about spiritual things. It's a great place, isn't it, to share the gospel. We see Dorcas going and doing good works in the community and opening the door. Good works in the community both lift the visibility and the credibility of those who do the gospel. And sometimes, it's been a long time since I heard any preaching on doing good works, but the New Testament is chock full of it. You look up good works on your concordance, and you see how many times we're encouraged. We were created unto good works, and we're so busy, we hardly even know the people who live next door to us, let alone do good works for them. So good works in the community is a very important and valid ministry, and we need to take the time to do that. And sometimes it's just provided for us a golden opportunity. We don't go out looking for it, but we just see someone in need. And that was the point the Lord Jesus was making when he was talking about the Good Samaritan, wasn't he? When the man asked, who is my neighbor? Well, the answer in the story of the Good Samaritan is, my neighbor is anyone who crosses my path. They have a need, and I can meet it. And if I can meet that need and do meet that need and give the Lord the glory for it, say, look, I'm not, you have to understand, I'm not doing this because I'm a nice person. I'm doing this because the Lord Jesus has been so good to me. And I'm always looking for opportunities to show some of that blessing, share some of that blessing with other people. So as we turn to the Word of God to begin to think about this idea, I don't want us to get the idea that gospel work is some sort of formula. You know, we often get into this. There is a content to the gospel, but if we start thinking this plus this idea equals salvation, we miss the whole point, don't we? Salvation is a person. It's in a person. And we're inviting men and women to come to know the person who's changed our lives. He's the best thing that ever happened to us. And we want people to get in on that. And so it's as simple as walking down the street with a friend, meeting someone else, and say, let me introduce my friend to you. It's that sort of a thing, isn't it? We're introducing to them the friend of sinners. Now, I want to begin with a little thinking on the ways of God. Because God has a plan, obviously. And he wants us to move with him in his ways. Ultimately, salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord has sent the Spirit of God into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he's invited us along on the project, on this great rescue operation. But we shouldn't think that the whole thing rests on our shoulders. We read the Lord, in his great commission, sent them out to do this work and then said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord is, and we read this, don't we? The Lord working with them. So the book of Acts is not really the Acts of the Apostles. As Luke will say in the introduction, you know how I wrote to you, first of all, the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. Now he says, I'm going to go on writing the things that Jesus continued to do and to teach. This time through his mystical body, through the church, as he worked with them. And so when I say, you know, we're the folks the Lord has commissioned to do this work, well, he has, but he's here, isn't he? By his Spirit, he's working in the hearts of men and women, and he's invited us as witnesses. Not, we don't have to go to law school and become defense or prosecution attorneys. We don't have to be judges, just witnesses. And a witness just tells what he knows, that's all. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving a Savior, to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace? I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Now, we're going to be looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but as you turn there, let me read just a couple of verses scattered throughout Scripture that speak about the way of God. We're familiar with that statement by the unnamed servant who went to find a bride for Isaac. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And then the words of David in 2 Samuel 22. As for God, his way is perfect. And then in Isaiah chapter 30, thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus himself in John 14 and 6, when he said, I am the way. He's not only the destination, is he? He's the way. And to have that sense as we rise in the morning, the Lord is at my right hand. The Lord is a very present help. The Lord says, I am with you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So the whole idea is that as I got up in the morning, the Lord is standing by, and he is ready to provide me whatever I need for the day. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. His mercies are new every morning. I get up in the morning, and the Lord provides for me all of the resources necessary for the day. I have no idea what the day is going to bring. No idea. I've got my little plan, my little to-do it list, but I have no idea what I'm going to face. But the Lord knows. And with that knowledge, he has provided for me everything I need to get me through the day. Now, no one's ever crushed by the burden of the day. We're crushed when we add yesterday's issues, yesterday's problems, yesterday's whatever, and tomorrow's worries. That's what crushes us, isn't it? If we don't live for the day, we live for eternity, but we live in the day, and we seek as much as possible to have done with the past, confession of sin, setting right of our wrongs, whatever it might be, and then leaving the rest with the Lord, and not bringing tomorrow's issues, problems that we think may arise, but just to see that the Lord has given us this day. And now he whispers in our ear and he begins to direct us as we move through the day and to be sensitive to his guidance. If, for example, you think of a name of someone, was that your brain misfiring? Was that something's deteriorating there and all of a sudden, boop, somebody's name flew to your attention? Is it? No. Well, that's the Spirit of God, isn't it? The Spirit of God bringing someone to your mind. And the objective is that everything in life we should turn into something to talk to God about. Everything by prayer. And so as I am praying always, that is, I'm handing things over to the Lord, I'm calling out to the Lord for help, I'm blessing his name, praising him for the good things. In this running conversation with the Lord, as I move through the day, the Lord gives me little hints as to what he wants me to do. He guides me with his eye. In other words, I feel he's unhappy with that. And to live every day just with this objective, I want to make him happy. I want to live in such a way that the smile of God is upon my life. And whatever it is I seek to do in the day, I want him to get the glory for it. That's all. Right? It makes for a very simple life. The single eye. In other words, I just have an eye on pleasing him. I'm not a men pleaser. And if that's the case, you know, men, well, they'll be pleased with my work because I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it for an ever higher standard than men could ever impose on me. So the scripture says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. There is that sense in which as I move through the day seeking just to please him, just to do what the Lord wants. You know, Bill McDonald used to talk about meeting a lady one day. He was out for a walk, and he met this lady. She had a little dog, and they got talking about the dog. And the lady said to him, my little dog just wants two things. He wants to know what I want, and then he wants to do it. And Bill said, oh, Lord, make me like that little dog. I just want to know what you want, and then I want to do it. Well, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in Christ, or leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many who corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The Apostle Paul's in Troas, and he has an evangelist's dream come true. He has an open door. Now, the New Testament speaks often about open doors, the need for open doors. Instead of banging our head against a wall, which wears us out, we find the Lord opens doors. We knock and he opens. And Paul would speak about this, a door of utterance, a door of faith to the Gentiles, a great door and effectual. The Lord says, I open doors and nobody shuts them. And again, knock and it shall be open to you. And all those have to do with this idea of access into the community, access among the Gentiles, access into the hearts and lives of people for the gospel's sake. And he says, here it was. I was in Troas preaching the gospel, and I got an open door. Well, wouldn't you just love to see that happen? I was telling some folks on my last trip here about some of the open door experiences that I've heard about in recent months, and how the Lord has given obvious open doors for the gospel. Well, the Lord tells us how to find these open doors. Ask, seek, knock. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. I think the idea there is that in the asking process, we keep on asking the Lord. Say, Lord, I don't want my will, I want your will. I don't want to do it my way, I want to do it your way. I want you to take over. I want you to rearrange any plans that I have. I want you to make it your own. I want to be doing your work. I don't want to be doing my work. And we constantly offer to him ourselves, offer to him whatever plans or efforts we have and say, Lord, you own this. You direct. None of this is sacrosanct. If you want to change the whole thing, that's great with me. And so we're making ourselves available to him, and we're saying, I've had my way, and I've had your way, and I like your way a lot better than my way. And so I keep laying myself before him. And then seeking, that's looking for absolutely every piece of information I can in a community. Looking to see if there are entrances, opportunities, and I'm trying to get as much information as I can. Finding out, as a missionary would, going to a foreign field, you know, about the culture, about the language, idioms that might be used for the gospel's sake. Opportunities, right? Looking for those. And then knocking. Saying, Lord, obviously not. You don't want me to do all of these things. So I'm going to knock now, and I'm going to wait for you to show me how to move forward in your purposes. And we discover that when the door opens, the Lord's behind the door. At least in the parable, that's the way it is, isn't it? He's the rich friend who's behind the door. And when he kept knocking, because of his importunity, the rich friend came and opened the door. The one who opens the door is the Lord himself. It's nothing less than a supernatural act of God. So here he is, preaching the gospel, souls getting saved, but he's got a problem. He's thinking about the saints in Corinth, and he's had to write a very strongly worded letter to them, and he doesn't know how they've reacted to it. And so he says that he had no rest in his spirit. And so he decides he's going to go and intercept Titus and find out. He can't wait for the news. And so he goes to Macedonia to find Titus and to discover how things had gone in Corinth. So here's the situation. We have this happen to us all the time, don't we? There are lots of times when it seems like we're at sixes and sevens. Should I be here doing this or should I be there doing that? And I really don't have it clear. Now, it's great when we hear the voice behind us saying, that's the way, or I being in the way the Lord led me. And most of the time, we say, that was the will of God rather than this is, right? We're looking forward and saying, I hope this is the will of God. But we turn around and say, you know what? In spite of my stupidity, in spite of the fact that I didn't have all the details, somehow the Lord pulled this off anyway, and he nudged me this way and bumped me that way, and I ended up doing his will, all glory to him, because I really didn't know which way to go. Well, here's a situation where he didn't know. He didn't know where he was supposed to be or what he was supposed to be doing at that time. He had a heart for the saints, and he had a heart for the sinners, and he didn't know where he should be. It's in that context, then, that he writes these words. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Look at that, he says. The Lord somehow, I mean, he knew what he was working with. That's why he built the program to be foolproof, because he knew what he was working with. And so he designed it so that even when I'm not sure, should I be here or be there, should I be working with the saints or the sinners, whatever I should be doing, even then, whatever it is, somehow the Lord brings the fragrance of Christ out of the thing. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, for we are, verse 15, unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Now, you know the standard view on this passage. The standard view is that Paul was thinking about a Roman conqueror coming home from victory. And as he rides down the royal mile, the crowds are lining the streets, and the incense burners are being swung, and the air is redolent with all of this perfume. And the victors, the conquerors, to them it's a really sweet smell. But to the poor generals of the opposing army who've been defeated, who are chained to the chariot wheels of the conqueror as they walk up the Royal Mile, that smell is a stench in their nostrils because it tells them they're on their way to die. Maybe that's what it means. But when I read it, it doesn't, I can't find the stinky part. It says he makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. Is that right? I mean, that's what the passage says, isn't it? It's all sweet. I don't find that part where it's the stench of death. I think it says it's all sweet. And then, as I say, maybe there's some chiasmic order here, some subtle little trick where he flip-flops phrases. But if you're just going to take it in its plain and obvious sense, what does it say? Okay, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. Group A is them that are saved, right? And group B is in them that perish. So A is saved, B is perishing. All right, next sentence. To the one, now just taken in its logical sense, that would be group A. Is that right? To the one, we are a savor of death unto death. And who's group A? Well, that's the saved people. To the saved people, we're a savor of death unto death. And to the lost, to the perishing, we are a savor of life unto life. What is this death unto death thing? Life unto life. What's the idea there? Well, it seems to me that what Paul is saying here is this, that the believer, through no effort of their own, this isn't something they do. You don't have to try and smell a certain way when you go out. This is what Christianity smells like. It's a stinky world out there. And every once in a while, coming across the gentle breeze of the Spirit blows the sweet aroma into the nostrils of somebody. What's that? You know, perfume, you don't have to announce, I'm wearing perfume. Perfume has its own way of letting people know, right? Especially if you put too much on. You don't have to tell people you have perfume on. It's something that happens. It expresses itself. It communicates itself without shouting, without saying anything. Perfume communicates itself. So the Apostle Paul is saying that in this world, the child of God has the honor of representing the Lord Jesus. And one of the ways that they represent him is in this sweet savor. And he says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. A sweet savor of death unto death to those that are saved. And I think this is practically right. I think this is how it happens. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. If you said to somebody that you know, an unsaved person at the factory, you said to them, you know, I'm crucified with Christ. It doesn't mean anything. They don't understand that. But when I meet a Christian, the measure in which they impress me, the measure in which they bring to me the fragrance of Christ is the measure in which they have died. Is that right? The measure in which they have discovered this principle that I'm crucified with Christ. In that measure, they impress me with the beauty of Christ. Like the 12 stones in the bottom of the Jordan, only faith could see them there. Under the river of death, there they were in the place of judgment. Everybody could see the 12 stones of Gilgal. I am crucified with Christ, that's the 12 stones in the river. Nevertheless, I live, that's the 12 stones of Gilgal. So when I move through life, it's not something I do. What does it say? That God always leads us in triumph, and God makes the manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. So it's God who does this. Somehow, he takes our lives and makes them a sweet savor offering, as it were, so that when people come into contact with us, it reminds them of Christ. It makes them think of Christ. I went in to get my truck, the oil changed, down in Lethbridge. And there was a girl, Monica, working there. And she just worked a month there. And she couldn't figure out my license plate. It says R-O-M-N-Z-R-D, Romans Road. And she couldn't figure out what it was. And so I explained. I said, well, you know, there's a book in the Bible named Romans, and there are a whole series of sentences there. If you put them together, they tell a person how they can know for sure they're going to heaven. She said, are you going to elaborate? And so I did elaborate. And you know, when I finished, we were ready to leave. And I said, Monica, did anybody else come in today to tell you God loves you? She said, I've heard a lot of things here this month, but nothing like that. It's the sweet savor of the Lord, isn't it? And so here on the one side, as we move through life, the believers are impressed with the measure in which the death of Christ has affected our lives. And it stimulates them. It motivates them to also die to self, to also be alive to God. Death unto death. In other words, the effect on Christians is, I want to be like that too. I don't want Jabe Nicholson to show himself. I want the Lord to be manifested. I want to die. I want to not be in a position of influence. I want the Lord. I want him to be manifested in my life. Likewise, the unbeliever, they come into contact with us and they have that sense of the sweetness of the Lord Jesus in our lives. I know a couple over in Ireland that have been saved in the south of Ireland, Kilkenny. She had sought for God for 20 years, and she said, I wrote to priests, I went to Lourdes, I tried everything, and I couldn't find God. And then one day, she looked out the window, and she saw an employee that her husband had hired, and she said to her husband at lunch, don't let that man go home until we have tea with him. He's got what we need. Not a word had passed. And so the fellow comes in first day on the job. He has tea with his boss and his wife. And she, as soon as he sat down, she said to him, what do you believe? And he shared the gospel with her. She said, I found out afterwards that he wasn't even walking with the Lord. She said, I still don't think he is. It wasn't him, you see. It's God who makes manifest the savor of Christ by us in every place. It's the Lord. And like Moses coming down from the mountain, he didn't even know his face shone. It wasn't something he had done. He wasn't polishing his face up with some special cosmetic. It was the Lord, wasn't it? And we can't help but read this passage and think about the story of the dear woman who came and anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus and wiped them with her hair. And from that point on, as the two of them moved, the Lord Jesus here and the woman there, the thing that linked them was the same fragrance from his feet and from her hair. It didn't take any great expert to link the two of them, did it? And what marked these early believers was they took notice of them, that they'd been with Jesus. What does the Lower Mainland need? What do people out there need? They need to see, they need to smell in this world full of the stench of death, they need to smell the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And how does that happen? Well, the same way the woman got it. In the pouring out of all that she had upon him. In the wonderful way in which her giving away gave her, like she went away with the perfume too, didn't she? And it's a principle of Scripture that I only get to keep what I give away. We live in a world that's always taking, always keeping, always grasping, wanting more. But the Christian has learned that everything I keep to myself, I lose. I only get to keep what I give away. and like that woman, to pour out her liquid nard on the feet of the blessed Savior. She couldn't escape it. Wherever she went, she reminded people of the Savior because they bore the same beautiful aroma. And so says the Apostle, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in those who are saved and in those who are perishing. In every circumstance of life, in every crisis, in every situation, I have the opportunity of showing people what Jabe Nicholson is like, or showing people what the Lord Jesus is like. And so as we go out into every day, may the Lord help us to just look up into the face of our Father and say, Father, as I go out into this day, I want people to notice that I've been with Jesus. I want them to catch the fragrance of Christ in my life, so that when I move through this poor, sad world, people will see something in me that will remind them of the Lord Jesus. They may not know exactly who it is I've been with, but they may inquire and ask me for the hope within me. What is it about you? And I have the privilege of saying, oh, it's not me. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's changed me. He's the one who's made me. He's the one who has taken up this poor, broken heart and mended it. He's given me peace and joy in believing. I can't speak highly enough about him. I highly recommend him. I'd love for you to know the Lord Jesus too. Now you see, that's what brings reality to our testimony. When people notice the change, they notice the difference. And the unbeliever is attracted to the life we live, to the life of Christ in us. And as they see that beautiful aroma, they make the connection. They see the family resemblance. Men, see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we meditate on these things, that the heart cry of each of us as we face each day, say, Lord, it's so easy for me to show people what I'm like. I want you to do this wonderful work in my life so that when people see me, they think of the Lord Jesus. They catch the aroma, the sweet savor of Christ as I seek to pour out what I have at his feet, and I go away smelling with the beautiful fragrance of the Lord Jesus himself, for his name's sake.